For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Thank you, Lord, for the chance that we have to be together this morning. Thank you for your word, for the way that it shows us your plan, your design for our lives, and how we can be used by you in a powerful way in other people's lives. Thank you for your precious Son who died for us on the cross, and that the more that we understand that, the more we understand just how much you value us, how much you love us, and what a difference that can make in our lives. Be with us this morning. Help us to understand this passage and to move forward and to put these truths into action. Amen. Yeah, so we're continuing on in our study here. We're in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, talking about the question is Jesus worth it? What we've been studying is Peter's been talking to this wide group of people who are from all kinds of different backgrounds. And he's been talking to them because he wants them to understand. He knows that social tension is on the rise. This is the first generation of Christians. And many of the people who are being reached are from Jewish backgrounds who are spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And they are coming to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And this is creating tension with the Greek culture and with the Jewish family culture in which they're coming from. And he's saying, you know, a big part of being a follower of Christ is to see yourself as a foreigner living in a strange land. That our ultimate home, our ultimate destiny is to be with the Lord for eternity. And that we are just passing through this world. And that as such, we need to live as though we understand that eternity is what really matters. We can do things here that will make a difference in the face of eternity. We can do things here and build things like relationships here that will last forever. But there's a lot about this world, there's a lot about this material world that is fleeting, that is fading away, that is passing away. And so the idea of investing yourselves now in things that can last while minimizing and underemphasizing the things that we know will pass away is a big part of what it is to live your life for Christ. We call this having the eternal perspective. And so if you allow God's influence into your life and you believe the truth of who He is and what He says really matters, what He says is really important, that'll have a dramatic impact on the priorities through which you live your life, for one. But two, it'll have a dramatic impact on the suffering you're willing to undergo because of the value of those truths. And so several weeks ago, we were at the end of 1 Peter. We talked about how Peter was saying, you know, that you have to guard your minds for action. We live in a world that is constantly bombarding us with the idea that this world is all that matters. The material world is the predominant world. And so we have all this temptation and all this desire and this culture that is really not geared toward living as though spiritual things matter most. And so if we're going to stand against that as foreigners living in a foreign land, as expatriates, we have to be intentional. Because if we just relax and do what's natural, there's something about the human experience that will cause us to go and just live like everybody else, when we don't believe the same things as everybody else. And that the key Peter is letting them know as they consider, you know, is it worth this tension? Is it worth this struggle? Is it worth this battle? The key is to understand that all of this, the thing that makes the difference in all these things, is because Christ has given us a new life, a new way of seeing the world. And the promises of God establish our hope, which enables us, which fuels us to be able to stand against the tide of our culture. So let's start in 1 Peter, where we left off 3 weeks ago. 1 Peter 1, 23-23, he says, do all this, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So you see that he's just restating this important aspect of the eternal perspective. And this is the word which was preached to you. And because all this is true, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tested the kindness of the Lord. So sort of the counterbalance to the pressure that we feel in this culture to live as though the material world is all that matters. On the one hand, you have what the Bible calls the cosmos, the world system. This incredible pressure to live for today. And then you have, on the other hand, the word of the Lord. What God says is true. God's perspective about the world we live in. God's perspective about what matters. And the things that really are of value, and the things that will truly last in this life. And so we have this competition between the eternal and temporal economy. Which one matters most? A great example of this is there's a missionary, his name was Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to Ecuador in the 50s. He was a guy who was one of five missionaries who died trying to reach indigenous people in Ecuador, who was actually killed by the people they were trying to reach. And he kind of famously has this written in one of his diary entries before he died. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's just an incredibly poignant way of putting this entire economy into perspective. You will not keep your car. You will not keep your house. Your body will age and return to dust. But your soul and the souls of those around you, the relationships, the connections that we can make in this life, and the way that we can relate to and grow in our understanding and intimacy with the Lord, those are the things that you cannot lose, that will go on. Those are the investments that are worth making. And if we have to sacrifice some material things, not go as far, not have as much in the world system as we might, in order to trade those in for things of eternal value, that's just good business, is Jim Elliot's point. And so, like Peter's audience, when we face suffering, not just any suffering, but specifically suffering for our faith, that's where our true values, our true priorities are really come into question. You all, and I have, we all suffer from time to time in various ways, and it inevitably leads us to this question: is it worth it? Is our faith worth suffering for? Is it worth the time and energy that we put into it? Is it worth the ongoing effort of getting outside of our homes, our entertainment, our comfort, getting into other people's lives and entering into all the messy ways in which they are damaged and they have the potential to hurt us? Is it worth to express ourselves and to commit ourselves in an ongoing way to these eternal relationships? Is it worth the sacrifice that we might need to make from the material things that we could have, from the time to ourselves, from the hobbies, from the interests, from the entertainment? Is it worth putting Christ before our personal affluence? Is it worth perhaps being less successful than we otherwise would have been if we had made our careers the highest and biggest priority in our lives? Is it worth the possibility or the inevitability of rejection as we share with other people that we believe the precious nature of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross? And as we try to share that with other people, is it worth the rejection we might experience as a result of that? This question, is it worth it? Is it worth suffering for our faith? Has a lot to do, we can see quickly how it would be connected with this question of the eternal perspective. What really matters, what do you really believe is most important in life and most valuable? And this question is resolved when we boil it down to how much do we value Christ and what it is that he did. And so Peter continues this line of thought. He says in 1 Peter 2:4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." God says who Jesus is and what Jesus did is precious. It's the most valuable, important truth in all the universe. There is nothing more important than our view, our understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And the way that we view that will affect everything. So if Jesus is just a wise teacher, if he's just a guy that lived a good life and set a good example and said a lot of nice things, and he deserves a seat at the table when we think about the great religious teachers of our time, well, then he would belong in one place in terms of how we form our lives and the priorities that we make. If he's just one of many spiritual examples, if he's just one of a larger body of people who have contributed to mankind's understanding of spiritual truth, then that would have an impact on how we prioritize and how we value who he is and how we live our lives. If he's just someone to admire, someone who made a selfless contribution. On the other hand, if he's the physical manifestation of our Creator, if he is what he claimed to be, God come to dwell among us, to teach us and to show us not a way, but the way to eternal life. To show us, to reveal to us our true purpose, our true nature, our true mission in this life. If he was the Son of God who came and died for us, well, that changes everything. That not only teaches us incredibly important things about who we are, but it teaches us incredibly important things about who he is. He is a God who would come and suffer so that we can be saved. Our true answer to this question is not found in our words. It's found in our priorities. It's found in how we live our lives. We are awesome at lying to ourselves. You know, that's a fundamental truth. We're great at lying to each other, but we're even better at lying to ourselves. It's easy to give verbal assent to this. Jesus is precious. I mean, really, who's going to be like, no, Jesus isn't precious. Jesus isn't valuable. I mean, whatever. You know, it's so easy for us to say, oh, Jesus, you just mean so much to me. And Jesus is the most important thing. He's the best thing. And we should live our whole lives because Jesus is so great. It's far easier to say that than to live that out. And the truth is that, you know, our lives are the process of learning how to live that out in fuller and fuller ways. But when we ask the question in our own hearts before the Lord, how much do I value who Jesus is and what he did for me on the cross, we should really look to the priorities through which we live our lives. That is where we'll find the real answer to that question. And Jesus taught us this. This is found in Jesus' teaching. If we turn to Matthew 10, 34 through 40, he says things like, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's not a hard one. "And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves the father, their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives me, who receives you, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Wow! That is polarizing. I mean, you could see that he is trying to offend us there. That's his goal. You know, you read that and you're like, Jesus said some stuff that's really kind of out there. Jesus is like, that's right. This is supposed to impact us in that way. We're supposed to love him more than our own children. If our relationship with Jesus creates tension in our families, with our parents and with our children and with our neighbors, and it does this by design, how are we supposed to reckon that? Jesus is this incredibly polarizing figure, but he's honest with us. And if you're a sincere follower of Christ, you understand that all of that is true. Now, the goal is not to unnecessarily alienate us from these relationships. But the truth is if you live like somebody who really believes that Jesus is precious and that eternity matters more than this life, that's going to create tension in your life. Because that's not the way the rest of the world lives. It's discouraged to live your life for Jesus Christ. The world lives its life for itself. Selfishness is normal. That's the normal human experience. Yes, we want to give, and yes, we want to be involved, and we have loved ones, but at the end of the day, we do what we want to do and the way we want to do it, and we seek out what we think is best for us. We believe that you have to love yourself before you can love other people. And that is not God's way. That's the way of the world system. And so if you live against that, if you go outside of that norm and you buck what our culture says is the way that everyone should live, you're going to find it will create tension in your family. It'll create tension at your work, in your neighborhood, in your culture, and it'll create tension with your own self. Again, it brings us back to that question. Is this worth it? Is this worth the sacrifice? Is it worth the tension and the pain? And this is exactly the tension that Peter's audience is wrestling with. As father is divided against daughter, as husband is divided against wife, as one person in a family, a Jewish background family, comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, as the ruler of the synagogue that they go to says, no, he was a false prophet and a liar. And as people come to the point where they have to wrestle with and reckon with, who was this man? Who was this man who made it so that the blind could see? Who was this man who raised the dead? Who was this man who said that if he were killed, he would rise again after 3 days? And now there's an empty tomb. And the whole world is wondering, is it true? This tension was created at their time, just as it is created in our time. Because the way of God is not the way of this world. Is it worth risking so much? Is it worth risking the harmony in these fundamental relationships? Peter goes on in verse 5. So you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we have this term, living stones, that he's used several points here. Several times he's referred to things as living stones. In verse 4, he said, Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but precious in the eyes of God. What is a living stone? Here he's just said, we are living stones, building materials for a spiritual house. And so this kind of unusual language, this unusual way of describing something merits some further reflection on our part. What exactly is a living stone, and what exactly is God trying to build? He says that we're being built into a spiritual house. This is a reference to the Old Testament use, symbolic use of the temple. You know, the temple in the Old Testament was considered to be the house of God. It started as the tabernacle in the time of Moses when they were wandering around the desert for 40 years. They were all living in tents. And God said, make me a tent and put it in the middle. I'm going to dwell among my people. And so to the people, it was this huge source of encouragement, this huge source of reassurance that God had chosen them for a special purpose, and he was committed to them. He was literally going to dwell among them. The temple was a symbol of God's desire to be close to us, and it was a symbol of our ability to have access to him. God's not this far-off deity that lives in the clouds, who's unaware of the regular suffering and the trials that we're experiencing as we follow after him. He's right here in our midst, fully aware and fully engaged with us as we go through this process. But the problem with this Old Testament symbol, as they stopped becoming nomadic, they went into Jerusalem, and then David's son Solomon built a permanent house for the Lord, which would stand as this symbol of God dwelling among his people. But the problem with this symbol was it was stationary. If you wanted to go and live with God, or you wanted God to dwell in your midst, you had to go live in Jerusalem. You had to go to God's house in order to see and be, you know, that symbol communicated, you know, that God was here. And so people began to think of God in that way. Now, God didn't just live there. God's omnipresent. He lived everywhere. But the symbol was problematic because it had a let's go and see God component to it. Also, while it was this great symbol of access, it was also a great symbol of limits. Only certain people were allowed within certain corridors, within certain aspects of the compound. Right? If you were not a Jewish person, you wouldn't even be allowed inside the wall. You had to stay in the, what they called the Gentile court. If you were Jewish, you could go in a little bit further. If you were a priest, you could go in a little bit further than that. If you were the high priest, once a year, you could go into the innermost places. But in order to do so, you had to ritually wash yourself and cleanse yourself, not of dirt, but symbolically cleanse yourself of sin. You had to bring blood with you as a sacrifice to prove that you understood that you deserved to die for coming into the presence of the Lord. And you had to go through a multi-ply curtain that was designed to show that a sinful people cannot enter into the presence of a righteous God. And so it was a symbol of God's closeness on the one hand, but it was a symbol of God's separateness from us on another. And so when Peter says, you then are being built up as living stones, as a spiritual house, he's saying that this symbol then is evolving and becoming fulfilled because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Followers of Jesus no longer go to a temple to worship God. They no longer make a symbolic sacrifice. They are truly forgiven, truly connected with God in a far more intimate way. The Holy Spirit in our day, in our time, doesn't live in a building, doesn't live in a house. He lives in us. The followers of God become the new temple of God, residing in the followers of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 puts it very plainly. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God literally dwells inside of you as a child of Christ. When Christ hung on the cross and cried out, it is finished, that veil, that multiplied veil that represented the separation between God and man ripped in half and fell to the floor to demonstrate that this separation between God and man was over, because the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross had truly paid the price for our guilt, for our sin. And now we don't go to a temple in order to see where God lives, but God dwells and lives within each and every one of us. Full access has been granted, that we can approach God with no fear, with no concern of judgment on His part, because we have been fully redeemed, fully cleansed, and fully blessed by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. There's not a temple in Jerusalem today because the world is filled with mobile temples sent out to disrupt the world from its deadly addiction with selfishness. This room this morning is filled with temples of the Lord. Vessels that have received the free gift of salvation that God has offered us through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of us, and people don't come see us. We are sent to go out to the world to bring the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, into the dark places so that people could see and learn and experience who God is through you. So each individual is a living stone, is a living temple. But also, we come together and we are fitted together as components in the larger house of God. And so what Peter's doing here is he's using two different pictures rather simultaneously for us to understand the nature of God's new temple system, right? The individual believer has the power of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. And we can go out into the world and people can see and experience who God is through us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I want to put you on display, Jesus says. I want the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you to shine out as lights into the darkness. I'm not going to put you away in the dark where your light can't be seen. Let your light shine. But also, as living stones, we come together as a larger body. We can accomplish even more together than we can as individuals. And he says, in that sense, we are all stones being put together into a greater purpose, brought together by the power of God, not just here in this room, not just here in this city, but as the church of God around the world, to accomplish the purposes of God in an even greater way. Matthew 18, 20 says, "For where two or more gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." That there's something powerful about Christians working together. In this context, it's prayer, but it's true in many contexts where we come together and work together. God moves among us in an ever more present, ever more tangible way. He reveals himself to people who don't know him. And so Peter goes on in verse 6 and he says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And so he carries on this sort of living stone and living house example that he's set. And he's talking here specifically about Jesus Christ. The first stone in this new temple that's been laid, the cornerstone, is Jesus. And we may not be all that hip to ancient building techniques, but this has an incredible poignancy to it. Jesus as the cornerstone is the first stone set. If you were going to build a structure, the first one that you would put down would be one of the corners. And that stone was important. It was the first to go down, and it was important because the dimensions of that stone, the way that stone was leveled and carved and squared off, would become a template for the entire rest of the building. Colossians 1:14 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the cornerstone. He's the first stone set. But he is also the character and the dimensions of which that all other stones will be dependent on moving forward. On our trip to Israel several years ago, it was so clear how this works. This was a picture of the corner of a building built in the time of Christ. And you could look at the wall and you could see this stone here, the dimensions of it, this was would have been what was set first. And then all other stones would be fit to meet the dimensions of those stones. And that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. He's the first among us. He's the head of the church. And it is also to his image, to his example, that God wants to transform us to be like him. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren." Now, God has created us as individuals. We have and retain individuality, but at the same time, who we are has a way, has a perfected vision, a perfected version of you that looks a lot like in character and nature like Jesus Christ. And so as we submit ourselves to his craftsmanship, he continues to level out and square off our edges so that we can be more like Jesus Christ and we can fit more closely connected with that cornerstone. And that picture is our hope. We believe that Jesus Christ is the key to eternal life. He is God's answer to evil. He is God's answer to the emptiness in our hearts. He's God's answer to the longing for more that we all have. He is the great promise, the great hope, the great example, and the great truth of the mystery of who we are. He's the cure to the disease of self-annihilation that the entire world suffers from. You look out into the world and you look at what's happening in the news and you think about how every corner of this earth is rampant with pain and suffering and injustice. And you just have to look at it and you have to say, where did it go wrong? What is the missing piece here? God's answer is Jesus Christ. That's what's missing. And there are many who behold him, who look at their scriptures and look at who they've heard that Jesus is, and they do not accept him. They reject his character. They reject his nature. They refuse to accept the cure, and they remain sick. Peter goes on in 7 and 8. He says, "This precious value then is for those who believe." Jesus is only precious to you if you believe in him. "For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." For many, Jesus, as a polarizing figure, is offensive. The idea that I need a Savior can be offensive, is offensive to many people. What do I need to be saved from? If I've got some kind of debt, if God has some kind of problem with me, then I will make amends. I will do what's right, and I will fix it myself. I don't need someone to come and die for me. I want to stand on my own two feet as my own man or my own woman, and I will take whatever it is that I deserve. And frankly, I'm offended because when I think about my life and I think about who I am, I'm really far more of a good person than a bad person. And if that's not good enough for God, then I want nothing to do with them. You just stumbled over the rock of offense. You just hit up against that cornerstone, that living stone, and you just missed the entire point. You just missed the key message, because God's point is His standard is perfect. This whole thing about the scales, and we're going to weigh it out, and you know, if you live a better life than a bad life, and you know, you do more good things than bad things, you know, that you're going to be okay with God, is wrong, because you have bad things. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. God is perfect, and if He allows any evil to go unpunished, then He is not perfectly just. So rather than destroy us all, He came and died for us and took the wrath, took the punishment, took the judgment that we deserve upon Himself so that we could be saved. Not in a way where we earn it, not in a way where we can outdo, outlove the hate that we've caused, outgive the selfishness that we've committed, but that we can just say, hold up, I have problems and I can't fix them myself. I need Jesus to come into my life. Many people stumble over the rock of offense because they will not accept that there is something greater than themselves. They will not accept. They're not comfortable with the idea that they are beholden to a higher authority. Even though God says He created the entire world, that it all belongs to Him, that there is nothing we have that has not been given to us. We like to imagine that we are our own God. And we like to imagine that we own our own bodies and our own souls. And that we are the masters of our own destiny. And the idea that Jesus Christ is God, and that He talks and He has thoughts and He has a will, and He has a will for you, is a stumbling block. It's offensive. Many people stumble over the rock of offense because He is such a polarizing figure. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through Me. He says that there are things that are true whether you want to believe them or not. There are things that are true whether you know about them or not. That you and I, as much as we like to be, as much as we sometimes live, as though we are the ultimate arbiters for right and wrong in our own lives, we are our own gods, and we decide and we will do according to our own conscience what we think is right. Although, if we're really honest, we all violate our own consciences all the time anyway. But I decide for me what is right. And God says, you have the freedom to do that, but you're wrong when you do. That there is such a thing that is true, and it's true whether you like it or not, whether you're involved with it or not. And that's offensive to many. It's offensive to many, and many have stumbled over the cornerstone, the rock of offense, because it teaches us that religious ritual and observance is insufficient. No matter how many times you go to church, no matter how much you give, no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter what rituals you do, no matter how clean of a liver you try to be, you fall short of the standard of perfection. You cannot be religious enough to be accepted by God. It requires faith. It requires brokenness. It requires coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. Many stumble over this block because they realize that God has a serious issue with us. And they're just not prepared to accept that there's anything greater than themselves. And so Peter says, these folks who stumble, they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they're also appointed. That as they rebel and push away, as they sit and think and reject this idea that God might actually have something of value to share with them, that he deserves to be the leader of our lives, that his say about the way that things are matter. They push off away from that and they stumble off into the darkness, finding less and less satisfaction with the alternative answers, the fraudulent answers that are out there. And they go into this spiral, this downward spiral that I and many of you have personal experience with, where you're trying to find answers for the problems in your life, for the emptiness that you feel, in bankrupt systems that cannot make us whole. And as a believer, then you watch people stumbling over the rock of offense. People that you love, people that you care about, people that you see the decisions that they're making and how they're continually pushing away from God. And you see all this needless suffering. And it is painful to watch. We are far from perfect as followers of Christ, but God has provided for us the answer to all the big questions. All the big questions, the important questions of the human experience are answered in Scripture. Why are we here? To love God and one another. That's why we're here. Do I have value? So much so, God says you are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by him in your mother's womb, that he knows the number of hairs on your head, and he came and died specifically for you. He paid the price for your rebellion because he loves you so much. That's the value of human life. What is most important in life? It's love. Because all those things, all that stuff about what happens material in the material world and what is left behind and what goes on, all those things that have an eternal value on them, those things that we can invest in now that continue on into eternity and we can lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, they can all be put under one category, and that category is love. And understanding those things, not just mentally assenting to those things, but understanding them and seeing them in practice and putting them into practice is a great life. And we see people living for self, destroying themselves, and struggling. A lot of us saw it this week at Thanksgiving. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, we experience and see what's happening with the people who are closest to us as they struggle in a tailspin out of control, stumbling over the rock of offense, stumbling over the truth of who Jesus is, and trying to soothe their pain with addiction, with emptiness, looking in hopeless places for meaning, and trading their glorious inheritance for a perishable lie. And this is the doom to which we are all appointed as we move away from the things of God, the truth of God, and seek to find fulfillment in things that we were not designed to be fulfilled by. And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, are God's chosen delivery method for the cure. We can't cure anybody. You know, we've got nothing. We're just like everybody else. We're just as fallen. We're just as broken. But the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of you and the truth of what God did on in Jesus Christ, you're a mobile temple. You're the way that God wants to introduce himself to that world of people that are stumbling around in the dark looking for meaning. That's our call. That's Peter's point. That's the opportunity that we have. He says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why are we all that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This great privilege that we have, this great opportunity that we have, this great love that God has for us, enables us then to go out and proclaim and declare his excellencies. And many people read this and they think it's about praise. Now, praising God is a wonderful thing to do, but it's so clear within the context here that declaring God's excellencies is not declaring God's excellencies to him. It's declaring God's excellencies to those who are stumbling around in the dark. As they stumble over that rock of offense, we, as we see them stumble, dare not judge those people. Dare not look at them and just be like, oh, it's disgusting. I can't watch. Look at how they're living their lives. How offensive is that? No. We're supposed to move toward them, grab them, come alongside and steady them and help them through love and truth and prayer so that they might have what it is that we have. They might see what it is that we see as a mobile temple of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God can move through us to touch them and to change eternity for them. A mobile grace delivery system. That's what we are. And helping those who have stumbled. And Peter goes on and says, that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As we go out and live contrary to our selfish nature and try to live a life of love and sacrifice and intimacy and personalness with others, that they could be like, there's just something different about you. You've got something in your life that's missing from my life. It's Jesus Christ. That's what you're missing. That's what you need. And I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to make you feel bad. Guilt is not my ally. I'm here in hopes that you'll receive this gift that I received long ago and has made all the difference in my life. Christ can only heal those who want to receive him. God has set this up, given us free will, given us the ability to choose, because he won't kick down the door of your life. He will allow you to stumble in the dark and shake your fist and curse at him for as long as you want. But the whole time you do it, the whole time you live in that rebellion and you curse the name of God, know this for sure. His response to you is, I love you, come home. Be my child. Fulfill the purpose for which I created you. Lay down this self life. And come into the loving, warm embrace of your Creator who has good things for you. John 1, 11 and 12 says, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There we have again that picture of the stumbling block. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice what's not said here. To those who started going to church every week, to those who started putting money in the basket, to those who started at least to try to become good people, he gave the right to become children of God. No. There is one condition and one condition only to this gift that God offers, and it's reception. Turn to God in your heart this morning. Turn to God right now and receive the love of God through Jesus Christ. receive Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior. Nothing else matters. Nothing else before or after that matters. It doesn't matter how far you feel that you are from God. It doesn't matter how wicked and selfish you have been. It doesn't matter who you've hurt. And it doesn't matter whether or not you will be a good person after that moment or not. What matters is that in sincerity of faith, you come to that point where you are willing to end the war with God. Now He will come in and He will give you. The Spirit of God will come and dwell inside of you. And you will find that He has a plan for your life. And it may look very different from the life that you had until you walked into the door this morning. He will bring about change in you as you follow after Him. But that is not the question right now. The question right now is, are you still at war with Him? As many as received Him, He gave the right to become sons of God. And we're back to our original question then. Is Jesus worth it? Is He the precious cornerstone, the Savior of the world, God come to save us from darkness? We think so. We do believe this. And so many of us here, in all of our faults, and all of the things where we could give you list after list after list of all the areas where we still fall short, are convinced that this is the best decision that we ever made. And that this is the answer moving forward to all of our problems and all of the pain in the world. Stop stumbling around in the dark and join in as one of God's living stones. He closes then here in verse 10. Do this and proclaim His excellencies, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This chosen race, this holy priesthood, is as a dynamic and diverse group of people as there possibly can be. These are the people who are citizens in the kingdom of God. They're from every background. They're from every religious background. They're from every racial background. They're from every socio-economical background. But they have something that unites them that is more powerful than any of those external qualities. Bound and knit and unified together because we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, because Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. And we are all fit together into a great wall of a great temple, the church of God. Closing thoughts here are simple. Get involved. Get engaged. Make time for the Lord. Make time for people. Make time for service. Join a home group. We have Bible studies all over this city that would love to have you come and be a part of the community, that you are a living stone that can be fit into that wall. And all you have to do is ask around here this morning or go to the welcome booth and let them know you want to check out. This is the area you live in, and is there a Bible study near you? And we will help you get involved and begin to take steps in that journey. Get equipped. Take a class. Begin deepening your faith, deepening your understanding of God's Word, because it is God's Word that counterbalances that pressure of the world system. We have to get rooted and connected with the Word of God so that we can stand against the lies and the torrent of this world, and then get involved and serve and share and be connected and let the power of God work through you into other people's lives. Prioritize. You say Jesus is precious, but let's just have a come to Jesus moment here with ourselves and ask ourselves, is what I say I believe about Jesus, how much of that is really reflected in the way I prioritize my life? What comes first for you? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it money? Is it respect? None of those things will do. All of those things will be enhanced by putting Christ first in your life. God loves us. He accepts us either way. This is not about incurring the judgment of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But let's let our lives be a constant striving, a constant movement, a constant upward pitch toward being more used by God, being more faithful, and seeing God's will accomplished more and more in our lives. And finally, let's rejoice. Let's recognize that these guys were suffering, that we're suffering. Everybody suffers in this world. And our lives will never be perfect this side of eternity, but we have so much to be thankful for. So much blessing that God has given us. So much opportunity to do something that really matters. And so many great answers to life's tough questions. And so much to share with others. We'll close with this. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There we have 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.